can be seated, and please, I encourage you to open to the very words of God that are known as the Bible, as penned by the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Peter, starting at the first verse in chapter 1 of 1 Peter. Now, why did I say that? For those of you that were here last week, Jeremy told me that by me, or for others, please turn to chapter 1 of 1 Peter, verse 1. He goes, oh, please open in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. Now, isn't that easier? Now, how do you mix that up? Well, I mixed it up so Jeremy can say, okay, I always say the same thing, how I open it up, but why not just go to the book of books, the Bible, and it is an amazing book that we get to read. Praise God. So last week, Jeremy did teach while I was in Texas, and praise God, the Lord did some neat things there I'll share probably on the Wednesday night service. But he taught on presenting our bodies as living sacrifices. You know, the Bible says, Romans 12:1, therefore present your bodies as living sacrifices to God. Well, Jesus presented his body as a dying sacrifice, you know, for us. So can we present our lives to him as a living sacrifice? See, he was an actual sacrifice. He went through the act of actually dying on our behalf. And I would say that the answer to can we present our lives as living sacrifices to God, it would be impossible. We would not do it. We wouldn't be in this room. There would be no Christianity had he just been a dying sacrifice. Because he had promised us before he died and took our sins upon himself and said he was going to do so, saying that he would be crucified for us. He promised that he could give us life. Well, if he's still in the grave, how do we know we have life? See, the only reason we know, and a true Christian, a true Bible-believing Christian, when asked, when you die, where are you going to go, can emphatically say, with assurance, with 0% doubt, can say, I'm going to go to heaven. And not because we're better than other people, not because we read the Bible, not because we go to church whenever we can. We do it simply on the promises of God the Father through the prophets of the Old Testament as fulfilled in his son Jesus, who came and took our place upon on the cross to take our sin and the empty tomb. See, if he had the power over the grave to come and show himself alive to hundreds of people and then send the Holy Spirit down to the people that waited for him as he had told them to do, and ever since then, everybody that's been filled with the Spirit of God to have changed, we just know it's real. We know that he truly had the power over death. Everybody else has to just wonder. You know, all the other religions just only leave you with what to wonder about. What's gonna happen to me when I do die? And so we're gonna be doing Resurrection Sunday 2018, which does happen to fall on April Fool's Day, which some people have said, hey, this is also the atheist holiday. You ever heard that joke before? Because the Bible says that a fool has said in his heart there is no God. So atheist holiday is April 1st because it's April Fool's Day. You know, bad joke, but you should know it so you're not unaware of it in the future. And see, the thing is I can admit, see, all true Christians can sit there and go, yeah, for a while, I didn't want to believe in the God of the Bible. And I was what? I was a fool. Yeah, it's easy for us to say, I was a fool. I was a lost fool on my way to hell. I was rebelling against the God who created the heavens and the earth and everything in it. And even though I grew up with Christmas, Santa Claus, Easter, bunny and eggs, which is, to me, a tool of Satan to just get people like me growing up. It's all about something other than Jesus. What if my parents, what if there would have been no Santa Claus and no Easter egg and bunnies? And what is the celebration about? Well, 2,000 years ago, these other people believed that Jesus died and rose from, who's Jesus? What did he do? How did he come? You know, see, I would have been given those kind of interactions with parents and people around. But see, the devil is good at what he does. He turns us away to be foolish, to reject something that is more important than anything else that has ever happened on this planet. And today, we're going to look at some of the words of God through Peter. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1, it says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus. And again, Jesus is God's salvation. That's what his name meant in Greek, Hebrew. It's God's salvation, Christ, the anointed one, the one sent by God. As we 2 weeks ago before I went to Texas, we taught on Psalm chapter 2, where God promises an anointed one, that the world is against the anointed one that's going to be coming. And then God, we didn't get to that in the chapter, but at the end of chapter 2, it says you better kiss the Son while you can. You better have a relationship with Jesus. Didn't say Jesus in Psalm 2. It said the Son. Kiss the Son of God. You better have a relationship with Him while you can. The Anointed One. 2, the pilgrims of the dispersion of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia. Elect. So, 2, the elect, verse 2, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope. And that's going to be we're going to come back and look at these verses, a living hope. See, again, you ask a Christian, what's going to happen when you die? I'm going to go to heaven. And I know I'm going to. It's a living hope. It's not a dying hope. Begotten us again to a living hope. How? Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. To an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. You know, if you really think about how we write letters or how we document things or, just write anything. And you look at these five verses and they're just filled with unbelievable power if you really sit and meditate on it. It's like the five most incredible verses in the Bible. Although you say that and then you flip over another page. Oh, no, these are the five most incredible verses in the Bible. And then because everything is breathed by God through the apostles and the prophets for us to know. So verse 1 is going to the pilgrims. And he's actually talking about he's writing to Christians. He's writing to Christians that have gone off into the rest of the world through the persecution that's come. Persecution spread these believers to all these different areas of the world. And he calls them pilgrims because we are pilgrims. True believers should have the attitude, my citizenship is in heaven, I'm just passing through, I am a pilgrim. Wherever I am, it's really a pilgrim. Of the dispersion, you've been dispersed in all these areas, 2, verse 2, elect, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. So, it's clear in the Bible is very clear that the doctrine of election is very clear. We are elected. But the debate that's raged for hundreds of years is how you're elected. And we've covered this before. We're elected not by God's random choice of who He decides to believe in His Son by His forcing belief upon you. It's very clear that the Bible says you're elected by if you want to be elected. If you want to be in heaven. If you want Jesus to be your God. You come to the point at the, you come to the end of yourself. You come to the end of living your own life and you just want to live for Jesus. It's like applying, today there's people that get elected to be in the Air Force Academy or one of the other military academies. Does it just happen? Do they just get a call from a congressman that says, you know what? You've been chosen, had nothing to do with whether you got good grades or bad grades in high school or whatever else, whether you like the Navy, whether you don't like the Navy, we're going to make you go to the Annapolis. No, that's not how it happens. It doesn't happen that way with God either. See, people are elected to the Supreme Court. They're elected to this. They're elected to that. But see, now the way they're elected in that way is like, man, you're stellar. You did a good job. We looked at your resume. You were the top of the class in high school. You performed all these extracurricular activities. You were active in your civil duties around the community. And so we want you to be a Air Force Academy candidate. And you get elected. It's different for God. His election is totally, totally different. It's when people say, you know what, God? You're the God of the heavens and the earth. You created all things. And you've given us laws, and I have broken them. I have absolutely no right to ever be in your presence in heaven. But you know, when I look at the God of the Bible, and I see how merciful and kind and graceful you are, and I realize that all the things that you've told me to do that I haven't done and all the things you've told me not to do that I have done, I just realized I was a fool to do those. I was sinful against you, the Creator, who, and my sinful ways need to be fixed. And you promised me through your Son Jesus that I could be forgiven. And that I could, if I just get on my knees and humble myself and let you be God instead of me being God, that you're willing to save me from sin. And so based on your promises, God, can I be elected? Can you let me into your kingdom? You say you will. And then God says, come on in. My Son said, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And no one will ever cast you out of my hand. And so, you know, my Son always tells the truth, and he made that promise, if you come humbly. See, the thing is, I basically roll up my do-good resume, and I just say, God, I'm not worthy. That's the difference. The world wants to, and see, the world, by how they come to election of, you know, being somebody in corporate world or whatever, we're so used and primed to you do good, you be good, you get good. And people want to come to God that way when we're all such sinners. So, and what do we know about God too? See, there's only so many elections, Supreme Court, 9. There's only 9. How many are there in heaven? This is what Jesus says, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness. He's waiting a long time. You know, Jesus said, I'm going to come back. And Peter is saying, people are going to say in the last days, where is he? As they're saying today. And don't think it's slack. He's not being slack not coming back. Why is he not coming back? But is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. You know what the Bible says? God wants everybody to roll up their do-good resume, put it off to the side, admit to God the obvious, they're sinners in need of a Savior, and everybody to get saved. But he also told us that's not going to happen. He knows that's not going to happen. But it can happen for us, right? For all of you that are truly saved. Aren't we rejoicing in that? Aren't we rejoicing that God took us as sinners and was willing to change our heart? And so verse 2 again, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. When I was in Texas, Carrie Trahan taught at Louisiana, where we're doing some Bible studies there in Louisiana last Tuesday ago. He was talking about the foreknowledge or predestination from God's perspective. And imagine, and one of the things he talked about is like, imagine we're on a timeline. See, time was created. We know time was created. Time can be altered by speed, so it's part of the creation. God stands out of time. And imagine a sphere of infinity, which is where God lives, and then there's that timeline right in the center where we're injected into this world of time. So eternity, he's looking this way on time, he's looking that way on time, he's looking all around on time, he sees everything all at once. And what he did is he saw what you would do with his offer of salvation. He saw how your mind and heart would respond the first time somebody talked to you about Jesus. The day that each one of you bowed your knee to Jesus, Jesus saw that before he gave us the timeline that started in Genesis 1:1 where he breathed the creation into existence. He saw it. He already knew what was going to happen to you. He knew his plan was, I know what man's going to do, but I'm going to create a history with man where man, with his own heart, decides whether they want to follow or reject us, you know, as the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, Genesis 1. We're going to make it so that everybody that rejects us can be rejected. Everybody that wants us, wants the law, wants to come for forgiveness, can have everlasting life. And he saw that plan, and you know what? He's God. And I think it's a cool plan. Other people say, I don't want to believe in a God that would allow man to make a choice that would lead to their doom. Well, then he can't make man with a choice. I'm glad I have a choice, and I'm glad that by his grace and mercy upon me, he tolerated my years of foolishness long enough for me to say, what am I doing? By the people that come and shared with me. And I know I was different, my friends. We'd go off and do all this horrible stuff, and they would say, come on, let's go do it some more. One of the guys, he goes, okay, Kevin, now I'm working in a hotel, and I got the master key to all the rooms. Now let's kick it up a notch and start breaking into rooms in a hotel. And I said, no, I've done this far. No, I don't want to do this. I want to turn away from this life. I know I don't want to go down this path. I'm already into drugs. I'm already into this. And I want to just know. So you go, I'll get this kid to, you know, to stop at the Navy recruiter because he's cold on his motorcycle driving through the slush on the road, and they're going to get him in the Navy. Then I'm going to get him over here, and he's going to be able to listen to these preachers tell him about Jesus, and he's going to reject them, but then I'm going to send him to this ship, and the people there are going to witness him. He's going to reject them, but then I'm going to... And see, he knew. He knew from the foundations of the earth, because he's looking at everybody and he knows where we're at. He knows where you're at. If you're not there today with Jesus, if you don't know, if you've never been elected because you bowed the knee and you humbled yourself to God, today would be a good day. He knows you're in this room. He knows right now he's listening to your brain as to whether or not you think that all that we're talking about here is foolishness or not. Or he knows whether you're thinking, maybe I played the fool. And if you have, then today's the day to just acknowledge, to turn away, to let your life be hidden in Christ, because he has seen it. He's not making you do it. He just knows whether you're going to. According to the foreknowledge of God, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in sanctification of the Spirit. Now, sanctification means set aside, set apart. It just simply means that when you, out of all of humanity, say, God, choose me, and he goes, okay, and you did it on his terms, and nothing in my hands I bring, only to the cross I cling, you know, as the song says. I'm not coming to you because I'm a good person, but I'm coming to you because of the cross of Jesus Christ. Then he takes you, and he moves you over into his family, his adopted family, and he goes, okay, I'm going to be cleaning you up. I'm going to sanctify you by the Holy Spirit. I'm going to clean you up. Your heart is going to change. You are going to have a radical change of mind. And as a result, grace to you and peace be multiplied. Sanctified in the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Again, think about this. Just a normal American reading this. What in the world is he talking about? Sanctifying the Spirit, don't even know that. Sprinkled in the blood of Jesus, what do you mean? Because symbolically, in a spiritual way, when you get saved, in a way you can't see, the shed blood of Jesus 2,000 years ago is being appropriated to your sin and cleansing you. One of my favorite of all time comic strips was BC, and there was one years ago that he wrote, and this guy is out in the river and he's trying to wash his clothes in the river. How many of you saw this one? It was years ago. And he's washing clothes and they're dirty, and he just comes up and they're dirty, and then all of a sudden the river is running from behind him, and he's going like this, and all of a sudden he dunks it down and he realizes the water's red, and he pulls up his shirt out of the red water, and it's perfectly white, bleach clean. To the point, you know, to the extent that he had dropped it down. I go, whoa, what is this? And he looks around, and there's Calvary's cross with the blood running down the hill, going into the water. And it's mysterious. How does blood make you clean, you know? It's mysterious. But without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. Throughout the Bible, the first animal that died, sinless sacrifice, was the one that God killed to cover over Adam and Eve and their sin, and giving them the animal's skin to cover over their sin. They had tried to use their own works, the fig leaves, and God says, nope, without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sin. So, we're set apart by God. He sprinkles us. You know, he just washes us with red to make us white as snow, to take away our sin, to make us look like we're perfect, like Jesus in his eyes, even though we're not. He just chooses to say, you're now a child of God, a perfectly clean, justified, just as if you had never sinned. And as a result, we have peace with God. What an incredible peace with God. Because of his grace, giving us what we don't deserve. Grace is giving us what we don't deserve. What's that? It's giving us life. What do we deserve? Death. He gave us life, eternal life with him. We deserve death. verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy, which is not giving us what we do deserve, which is hell, has begotten us again, birthed us into his family, as Jeremy taught last week. If you missed it, you got to go back, to be born again. You know, we're born again of the Spirit. He's begotten us again because he's merciful to us. He doesn't want to send us to hell. Begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. A living hope compared to all the dying hopes of today, which are many. You know, just go out there and ask anybody. You know, for those going to school, go to school, go to the workplace. What is your hope? What is your hope? What is your hope? What is your primary hope in life? 90-some percent of the people are going to, it's all going to be finances, it's going to be family, it's going to be education, it's going to be retirement, it's going to be health care, it's going to be something. This is my hope. For you believers, and this is a discipling thing, for you believers it should be, what is your hope? My hope is in Jesus Christ. And you know what? It's a living hope. All the other hopes are dying hopes. There is no other hope that's going to live. Every other hope that man has dies when they die. And that's going to happen 100%, 10 out of 10, everybody dies. And all the hopes are going to be gone. It's not going to matter whether you hoped you had paid health insurance for the rest of your life, because they're not going to be able to, on the day you're dying, you're not going to be, hey, save me, I don't want to die. Sorry. We're cursed with death. They're cursed with the inevitable frailty of life, as we've covered in our Ecclesiastes studies. We're all going to die. But we have a living hope. A living hope through the and why? Only because the tomb is empty. How excited should we be about that? We should be very excited. If you go to Fox News this morning, I don't know how long they're going to have it on there. They're always wanting to do something different because we're such a changed society. You got to have something new every 5 minutes. But they had featured this morning a soccer player that made this incredible kick to get into the goal. And I guess he's some import to American team. It was pretty amazing. They show the video of it. And it's just like this huge shot that just perfect, you know, I think 50 yards, a 50 yard kick that just perfectly goes over the goalie and boom in the net. Everybody goes nuts. Everybody. His team goes nuts. The stadium goes nuts. He pulls off his shirt to show everybody how ripped he is. Everybody's so happy that he was really ripped. I mean, he was in good shape. But you know what? You know, now here's the mind thinking this way. In fact, you're sitting in the stadium and you're just like, ho-hum. And everybody looks around like, man, did you see that? Did you see what he did? Look at it. You know, look at him. Look at reruns. It's up on the big screen. And just say, amateur, just nothing. What do you mean? My Jesus, he paid for the sins of the whole world, died on the cross on my behalf, resurrected from the grave 3 days later, and you want me to be excited about this? I mean, does everybody let that sink in? Because, see, we're human and we're fleshly and we think along the fleshly, but God wants us to think spiritually. That's what Frank did in the morning in the sunrise service. He was trying to encourage us to think about how exciting it is, these promises of God. You know, that poor guy, he's going to get old like everybody. And he might even just hand out DVDs when he's 70 years old and his teeth have fallen out and everything else is happening. Go, but remember when I did this. And people are going to go, who cares? They're not even going to remember what he did. But we're remembering 2,000 years ago that Jesus gave his life for us. And he rose from the grave. And we should really, really be thinking about that. Amen? So, in fact, it's, and here's the cool thing. It says in verse 4, verse 3 again. His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, because he rose from the dead, to an inheritance. What's the inheritance that we get? Being adopted into God's family means we get to stay in his house. To an inheritance that's incorruptible, undefiled, does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. You got reservations and an undefiled incorruptible place. Isn't that incredible? What an amazing thing. And see, we think, you know, even though we're believers in Jesus, we're still messed up. And I'd imagine that there's times where you might think, I wonder if I have to live close to that one, to that Christian in heaven. Well, no fear, because what the Bible says in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 22, and I don't think this is in your notes, maybe it is, but you have come to Mount Zion. See, the Bible is talking about we've come to this heavenly Jerusalem, Mount Zion, to a city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels. You know, we're going to be gathering together with innumerable company of God's angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn. So when we get to heaven, there's going to be a slew of angels that didn't fall with Satan. And we're going to be with a huge group of people that are the church of the firstborn, who are registered in heaven, which is what it says reserved in heaven in Peter, registered in heaven to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect. Isn't that a powerful? That's to see, the Bible says that when we become a believer, God does justify us because of our faith in His Son Jesus, which means just as if you'd never done it. So we become justified in God's eyes, but then when we go to be in heaven with Him, He actually, it says, just men, women made perfect. We will be perfect in heaven. And the Bible says we'll be perfect in heaven because we will see Jesus. We will be like Him because we will see Him when we come to be in heaven. And we're going to get new bodies that aren't tempted, and we're going to see Jesus, and we're going to be perfect. And that's why heaven will not be corruptible or corrupted. But if it was by works, as all the religions of the world teach, false religions of the world teach, if it's by works, then heaven's corrupted as soon as we get there. Because there's nothing that changes us. There's nothing that wipes us clean. There's, you know, we go up there with our dirty laundry instead of our blood-stained, bleached, white justification that we get from God. And when I was, you know, just it's so rampant in our culture. You've heard me say it many times. When I was on the trip to Texas flying into Dallas, it was a long flight. I was tired because it left at 6 in the morning. So you had to get up pretty early to get there 2 hours early. So, you know, I was tired, and I had already planned. I usually get an aisle seat, but I go, no, I'm going to get a window seat so I can cram my coat and go to sleep. And so I got some sleep, and then I was going to sleep, and then I woke up. I go, I'm going to sleep some more, and I just, you know, nope, talk to the lady next to you. And so I did, and she was, you know, what do you do and stuff, and just striking up a conversation, and she was an insurance company exec. And so it was easy to get into the conversation of death. Insurance companies, they understand that. They got it all nailed down percentage-wise and everything. What's going to happen when you die? And she's not a churchgoer. She was raised in a family that made her go to church. They didn't even go. They just made somebody take her to church. So she knew about the Bible. She knew about God. She knew about Jesus. She knew about the resurrection. She knew about the crucifixion. She knew about the resurrection. But as Jeremy taught last week, it's not enough up here, is it? It's not enough to know that. It has got to move there. It has to get down into your heart. And so she said, you know, I know this. I went to church and I learned these things, and I think I'm going to be okay. You know, I haven't really done that many bad things. And so then she's kind of like, what do you have to say to that? And I said, Tiffany, and by the way, you know, there's a chance, because I gave her our card, Romans Road to Peace with God, the Steps of Peace to God, our little church card, and maybe she's listening to this. And Tiffany, I enjoyed our conversation, and if you are listening, I hope that you've really pondered, because when we got done, she took that track, and she took the other track 1 second after you die, and she stuck it in her purse like, I am going to read this. And I hope she does and ponders what we said. But I said, Tiffany, if you took all the billions of people that have ever lived, and you just, God on Judgment Day, He just lines them all up. And then He sits there, and I'm making my hand motion. I go, He goes, right. And she interrupted to say, right in front of me. And I said, in front of you? Behind you? It doesn't really matter. Just think what would happen if if it's just in front of you, you'd be sitting there, what? Just one more dollar in the plate? One more time to Sunday school? One more Bible verse that I read? What? Why are you doing it right there? And if it was one behind you, think of the person behind you would be ripping your shirt and going, you know, why do you get to get in? I'm better than you. And I said, and besides that, everybody, wherever he draws that line, everybody on the leading side of it, the going to heaven side, they're all sinners still. They're not rejuvenated. They're not forgiven for sin. And so then they would go to heaven and corrupts. Heaven becomes just like it is here. And, you know, I don't want a heaven that's like here. I want a heaven where it's incorruptible, undefiled, don't you? Where it does not fade away, where it never changes. I said, we're all sinners. We need to be fixed. We need to have our sins forgiven. We need to have our hearts changed by God so that when we go there, we don't want to corrupt it. We're not fighting God. We don't want to fight God here. If we do, it's because we hate ourselves for still being in the old ways of fighting Him because we know He's God. And we're just disgusted with our sins that we still will commit here. And so we had a... And here's the other thing, and I wish I would have said this in light of today. If that's how God does it, and that's how most Americans, 90% of Americans think, then why in the world did Jesus go to the cross? Why in the world was the tomb empty? You don't need Jesus for God grading on the curve when he draws that line of the billion people. You don't need Jesus. You don't need him to raise from the grave. But Jesus did come. He lived a perfect life. They crucified him like the prophet said they would. And he rose from the grave. So that must mean that belief system, that hope of making the cut is a dying hope. Because God isn't going to waste all the prophecies and the life of his son and being crucified and spit upon and raised from the grave just as a little sideshow for people getting to heaven because the resumes add up. On Judgment Day. Reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Aren't you really glad that our reservations are based on the power of the God who created the heavens and the earth? Nobody else works. I don't care. Billionaire, you lose your billions. Nobody can guarantee except the creator of the universe that had the power to raise Jesus from the grave. Verse 6, in this you greatly rejoice. Though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. And again, Frank brought it to my mind this morning. I don't greatly rejoice enough. We should greatly rejoice. And I know it's not going to happen. I know even here with you believers, it's not going to happen. I couldn't get you to have the same emotional response as when the Seahawks won the Super Bowl and that last, I couldn't do that. If it wouldn't have been intercepted the year after, whatever it was, and instead of it being intercepted, it had been caught, we win the game and everybody would have freaked out. And you know what? We should really have that much spiritual emotion in our life. We should. We don't. Why? Because He still loves us. Jesus still loves us. He still has forgiven us. And imagine Jesus looking down at this soccer guy. What is wrong with those people? I created his body. I created the brain and the nervous system and the eyes and the ears and everything that is working in this, that's able to be working in this nearly incredible, miraculous way to see a ball coming shooting from another guy and he can whip his leg up there and kick it over into the net, and they praise the man instead of the maker of the man. And even my own people, they rejoice over that kind of temporary stuff when I gave him everlasting life. I mean, I'm going to try and adjust my thinking to be thinking that way. And I invite you to join me. And you'll be pretty freakish if you do that. People will wonder, why can't you get excited about stuff? Oh, I'm excited, but on something totally different than you can even imagine, I am really excited. And it says, if need be, though now for a little while, for the rest of your life, if need be, if God determines it to be necessary in your life, you have been grieved by various trials. We live with various trials in this life. Why? Verse 7. That the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Turn to Job chapter 16, verse 18. This verse is saying God allows trials in our life to determine whether you really believe. I mean, that's what it's saying. There's belief, and then there's saving belief. And a lot of people have belief, as Jeremy covered last week. A bunch of disciples are following Jesus. Why? Because they got the free meal. Why do we know that? Because when Jesus says, unless you eat my body, drink my blood, you have no part of me. And they go, that's too weird, and they just left. And then, and this is John chapter 6, 7, and then Jesus looked at his own disciples and he said, what about you? You going to leave? And they said, where can we go? You alone have the words of everlasting life. See, they were tested and they go, we can't go anywhere because you alone, you are the Messiah. And we have come to believe that you are the Messiah and that you have the words of everlasting life. So God is kind of testing us. The military does the same thing. People say, I want to go in the Navy. Okay, here's boot camp, which they just decided to make boot camp a little bit stronger again because they're getting a bunch of wimps out on the battlefield. But anyway, and I was told that they actually had, like, I give cards. They could raise up a card and, you know, I'm being too stressed. You have to leave me alone. It wasn't that way when I was in the Navy. But I guess they're finding out that's not working out so well. But anyway, it was like, boot camp was, Do you really want to be in the military? Do you really want to be? Do you really want to surrender your will for the will of the commander? You know, your company commander at the time. I never from my heart before that told my dad, yes, sir. Like I really meant yes, sir. But for all those years of growing up, but when I got to boot camp in the Navy, it took about one day for me to be able to say to a total stranger, yes, sir, and I really meant it. Why? Because I wanted to be in the Navy. And I knew that I had to. And I knew I'd be kicked out if I wanted to take on the authority. As one guy, we called him Kung Fu because he was Asian and he knew Kung Fu. And one time the drill sergeant or the company commander got right in his face and he went like this. You know, like, I'll take you. He was gone. You know, he wanted to be in the Navy, but he didn't want to be that bad. If that meant he had to give up surrender his rule over his own life and submit to the authority that was there. It's the same thing with us. It's the same thing with us with God. Do you really? Do you really have a hope of everlasting life? Is everything for the future? Is everything dependent upon, you know, is your life temporary here? Do you recognize your life temporary here and eternity there through the Son Jesus Christ? Are you willing to lay these things down for my Son Jesus? And the answer better be yes, as it was with Job. For those that haven't studied Job, he was an incredible guy. In fact, he was so incredible that one time when Satan was up in heaven and God asked Satan, this is chapter 1 and 2 of Job, Satan, what you been doing? Satan goes, walking around in the world, seeking who he can devour, according to the New Testament. Walks around just seeking who he can destroy. And God says, well, have you considered my servant Job? One who fears God and shuns evil. Perfect, you know, basically, this guy. So he was the best guy on planet Earth. And Satan says, well, you just let me take his stuff, he'll curse you. So God says, okay, take his stuff. Took his stuff. All his family, his wealth, he was very wealthy, took all of his stuff. And he goes, naked I came into the world, naked I'll go out. Blessed be the name of the Lord. So in other words, in all this he didn't sin with his mouth, it says. So he goes, hey, you know, God made me. He gave me this stuff. He took it away. It's okay. I'm good with God. That's a pretty good test. And so then Satan came up again And God says, hey, did you notice Job didn't do what you thought? He didn't curse me like you thought. He goes, yeah, but that's only because you haven't touched his body. Let me mess with him, and then I'll get him. Then I'll get him to curse you. God says, okay, mess with him, but you can't take his life. And we can tell from the text that Satan created such a physical ailment in Job that his skin was rotting and falling off, that he suffered such misery that people couldn't even recognize him. He was under total painful terror. You read the verses, he goes, at night I'm thinking I can't wait till the day, so I'm not trying to sleep, but in the day I'm in misery and pain. I mean, night and day, and apparently for weeks. And he won't curse God, but he is wondering, like, what in the world is going on, as you and I would. In fact, his wife said, why don't you just curse God and get it over with? Just curse him. I mean, something's wrong. And then these friends come and they go, Job, only good things happen to good people. Only bad things happen to bad people. And so you must have done something wrong. And so then he gets terrorized with his friends coming in with all this stuff. And in Job 16:18, he gets to the point where he says, O earth, do not cover my blood, and let my cry have no resting place. Surely even now my witness is in heaven, and my evidence is on high. You know, basically, God, you know what I'm going through. My friends scorn me. My eyes pour out tears to God. Oh, that one might plead for a man with God, as a man pleads for his neighbor. For when a few years are finished, I shall go the way of no return. I wish I had an advocate. And, you know, I think God tried Job, and we get lots of information out of Job that we would have never gotten had he not been tried by the God who's in charge of him. You know, Job, your special forces, you're going to go through a really tough time, because I'm going to allow you to write the book of Job, which is going to be a blessing to people for thousands of years. And one of the things we learn from this is Job is just saying, man, God knows what's going on. I poured my tears out to him. If I just had an advocate, if I had somebody to be an advocate for me before the Father. Do we have an advocate? You know, fulfilled in Jesus Christ, who came, as Paul said, to be our advocate. And see, the Bible says it's God. Jesus is our advocate, not his mother, not anybody else. We should not be praying for somebody to be an advocate to God. And then going to Job chapter 19, verse 13. You know, and his friends are continuing to berate him. Extreme suffering. If you read Job, it's extreme suffering. We can't even, I bet no one can hear, can comprehend. He, meaning God, but really Satan, who's inflicting this. God is allowing Satan to inflict this torment onto Job. Has removed my brothers far from me, and my acquaintances are completely estranged from me. My relatives have failed, and my close friends have forgotten me. Those who dwell in my house and my maidservants count me as a stranger. I am an alien in their sight. I call my servant, but he gives no answer. I beg him with my mouth. Now, let's go through summarizing what that's. Loss of all friendships. Nobody wants to talk to him because he is so vile. Yeah, I mean, his appearance is so under the curse of Satan, actually, that they don't even want to see him. Servant, help me, I need something, you know, maybe salve for my open, flaking, dead, black skin that's falling off. You're too gross. I'm not going to help you. Complete loss of all human affections. My breath is offensive to my wife, and I am repulsive to the children of my own body. Even young children despise me. I arise and they speak against me, and my close friends abhor me, and those who I love have turned against me. Completely alone. I mean, can you imagine being completely alone? And you're thinking in your mind, what have I done? What have I done and I'm completely alone? My bone clings to my skin and my flesh, and I have escaped the skin with the skin of my teeth. Have pity on me. Have pity on me, oh my friends, that have been bugging me and blaming me, that I must have secret sin that I know nothing about. And how could you do this to me? Oh my friends, for the hand of God has struck me. Why do you persecute me as God does? and are not satisfied with my flesh. Oh, that my words were written. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book, that they were engraved on a rock with an iron pen and lead forever, and we're reading the very words to this day. He's praying. I pray this could be written down, what's happening. And then the key, for I know that my Redeemer lives. Now, how does he know that? He's had a close relationship with God. We know from the first chapter, he would blood sacrifice an animal for his sons in case his sons had done some unknown sin that they were not covering with the shed blood. He knew that the promise of God from Genesis 1 was there was going to be a deliverer that was going to deliver people from sin, because Eve knew that. Adam and Eve, that God said, Eve, there's going to be a deliverer that comes from your seed that is going to crush the powers of Satan. So he would have known that. And he goes, I know my Redeemer, the one that's going to buy me back, the one that's going to forgive sin way before Jesus came. I know my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh, so sin destroyed, but flesh I shall see God. So how does your flesh get destroyed, and yet in your flesh you see God? Because you have the hope of the resurrection and a new body promised by God. Whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. How my heart yearns within me. Doesn't your heart yearn? And see, the worse this world gets, the more my heart yearns for the day I don't ever have to listen to another piece of garbage out of the sinfulness of this world. And see, Job suffered like none of us probably will ever suffer. And so as a testimony to us, if I'm in suffering, I don't know why, but God does, and he knows he's working it out together for good in my life. And I can just keep my eyes on him, and I can say, I know this, I'm going to die in this life, but I'm going to see my Jesus. Going to Job chapter 40, verse 1. Moreover, the Lord answered Job and said, shall the one who... And so then God starts telling Job, what are you... Okay, I've been listening to you. You're basically saying, I don't deserve this. And then he basically takes Job out and he goes, look at the stars of the sky. Were you there when I made the behemoth? When I made the dinosaurs? Were you there? Were you there when I did this creative act and that creative act? Basically, we are told by God through Job, he knows what he's doing. And we're not allowed to throw a hissy fit at God. He knows what he's doing. Answered Job and said, shall the one who contends with the Almighty correct him? Should we ever correct God? In fact, does it make sense that we can correct God? He who rebukes God, let him answer it. Then Job answered the Lord and said, behold, I am vile. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand over my mouth. Once I have spoken, but I will not answer. Yes, twice, but I will proceed no further. He's starting to realize that when we're in the flesh, when we're just thinking our little problems here on earth and we question and whatever, that we're vile. He said, what am I doing? And then it goes on, we'll close the Job part with 42:1. Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do everything, and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. You asked, who is this who hides counsel without knowledge? Meaning Job. God, who are you to hide counsel without knowledge? And then Job admits, therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Listen, please, and let me speak. You said, God said, I will question you, and you shall answer me. And now Job responds to that. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you. My eye sees you. Therefore, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. Let that really sink in, too, in the troubling days that might come ahead of us. It's not God's fault. It's Satan's fault. It's Satan and our fault for allowing sin to come into this world. All the corruption of this world, all the death, suffering, misery, wars, diseases is all our fault, Satan's fault. God has a plan to deliver us safely into heaven, which is incorruptible and can't be corrupted. Incorruptible and undefiled. It's not it's not defiled when we get there. It's not going to be defiled after we get there. It's going to be impossible. He's promised us that. We need to have our affections towards God. Anything other than that, we should be grieved that we ever refute anything. Going back to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13, therefore gird up the loins of your mind. Because of all these promises, gird up the loins of our mind. That sounds weird to Americans, doesn't it? And it's like, it was talking about if you wanted to run someplace, you would gird up your white clothes that they wear in the Middle East. You'd gird them up and start running. And so what it means is gird up the loins of your mind. Just like you're in a race. Get this through your thick skull because you're in a mission to serve God in this world. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts. But he who has called you is holy. You also be holy because it is written, be holy for I am holy. And then verse 17, and if you call on the Father who without partiality judges according to one's work, not the one's resume, but according to whether you believe and trust in his son or not, that's the work of God. Conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold, from your aimless conduct received by the traditions of your fathers, but with the precious blood of Jesus, of Christ, as a lamb without blemish, without spot. You know, it's all about the cross. And we were purchased by everything Jesus did to come here and die in our place. I was talking to somebody this last week how it's all typified to the lamb, meaning Passover, that Jeremy covered last week on Sunday. But think about this. Even God said when the Jews were supposed to take the lambs out of their flock to get ready for the first Passover, it says, pull the lamb out on the 10th day. And then sacrifice on the 14th day. But what they're doing for the 10th through the 14th is they're making sure there's no defect in that lamb. None. And then after the 14th day, there's been no defect, sacrificed. Now Jesus, what day did he ride in to Jerusalem riding on a donkey? The very first time he let the people hail him as the Messiah, as the coming deliverer, was the 10th day of Nisan. What happened the next 4 days? The scribes and Pharisees are doing everything in their power to find a defect in our Jesus. They're trying to trap him. You know, who should we pay taxes to? And all this other stuff. They're trying to trap him, to show the people that he's sinful, to show the defect that's in Jesus. They could find no defect. And then the 14th day, he's sacrificed on the cross as our perfect, sinless lamb. And without blemish, without spot. See, Peter says it here. They all knew it. Our Jesus is coming soon. And he's coming again this time not to sacrifice. It's been done. He's coming to gather up those who are the elect to take us to heaven, to go be with him. And as always, I hope everybody here is going to be there too when the roll is called up yonder. You know, we're all going to be standing before God when we die. And so we're going to go in communion to remember what Jesus did. But I wanted to emphasize that communion is just for those who truly believe. You know, so imagine some weirdo on a plane sitting next to you. What's going to happen when you die? What would you say? If you would say, I am going to go to heaven because I have put my faith and trust in the biblical Jesus who died on the cross for my sins to give me everlasting life. I am trusting him. The only reason I'm not going to go to heaven is because Jesus is a liar. And that's not possible because he was God in flesh and he rose from the grave. And that's how I know I'm going to go to heaven. If you'd say something like that, then communion's for you. If it's, yeah, I think I'm going to go to heaven. I went to Calvary Church of Port Orchard on April 1st, 2018. And I sat through the whole service. And it was almost an hour long. Okay? Then you shouldn't take communion. It's all about Jesus. It's about what he's done. It's not about religion. It's not about performance. It's not performance that gets us there. It's his work in our life that then he's performing through us to make us into a holy child of God. Amen. So with that, let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you, God, for this miraculous plan to save man. And God, we know there is no other way. That the wall around heaven is impregnable. That there is no way that man can climb over and become an illegal alien into your kingdom. And there's only one door, and it's your son, Jesus. And God, for all of us, we so thank you that you've allowed us to go through your son, Jesus, to be forgiven, to be made white, to be sprinkled with the blood of the cross, to cleanse us, to make us justified as if we had never sinned, and to give us eternal life by the promises of your son, Jesus. And we thank you by faith now, because we can't see it, but knowing that it's coming, Lord, our heart needs, we just rejoice. And Lord, we want to rejoice more as we think about what you've done. In Jesus' name, amen. Please come on up and take of the elements of communion. Enough, and it was declared by God to be the only way, only one door into heaven. No illegal aliens. It's got to be through the biblical Jesus. So this thought came to my mind this, I was just studying the scriptures just independently of everything else. And, the great debate about which Jeremy covered last week, that Jesus did say, unless you eat my body and drink my blood, you have no part of me. And people left. And, and obviously Jesus then explained to his disciples he was talking spiritually. So he's not talking, they were thinking, man, I can't cannibalize you. It's kind of like when Jesus said to Nicodemus, which Jeremy covered too, you must be born again. How can I go into my mother's womb again? And Jesus was talking spiritually. And so what is really happening when we're taking the bread? The Catholics will teach that the priest somehow miraculously is able to turn this bread into the literal body of Jesus, because that's the only way, because that's what Jesus said. You got to eat the literal body. So the priest, you got to go to the church. You got to have the priest that turns it into the literal body. It's called transubstantiation. We don't believe that, because Jesus was talking spiritually. He wasn't talking that somebody can turn the wafer into a literal body of Jesus. And then what they think is, okay, I got Jesus in me. And so now I got Jesus in me, and that's good till the next Mass, and I gotta get more Jesus, because I gotta do this, because I need a resume. I need to do these works to get a resume to get to heaven, instead of just trusting in what Jesus did. So we're trusting what Jesus did, but it says in John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made by Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. He is the light. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. He was light, and He came in this world, the darkness didn't see it. Verse 14, and the Word became flesh. So Jesus is the Word, and the Word created everything, and the Word became flesh. And you know what we're really acquiescing to today is that we believe the Word of God and what it takes to be saved. You know what Jesus was really saying? He was saying, you got to believe this narrow-minded way to God. This is the plan. This is the Word of God. We are embracing the written Word of God when we say, this is what it takes to be saved. So if you will eat my body, eat my fleshly body representing the Word of God on what it takes to be saved, then you eat it and you're going to be saved, because you're trusting in that Word of God. And, he said in John 6, it's nothing mysterious except for the spiritual aspect that we're representing in this. I believe in the biblical Jesus. And I was reading a dialogue between two people. And one was making all kinds of excuses about how many people can go into heaven. It doesn't matter what they believe. You can believe in a non-biblical Jesus and go to heaven. And even the Pope today or this week was accused of, did you hear about this? The Pope was talking to some journalist, and the journalist, out of the conversation, what the journalist got the Pope saying is, there's no hell because of how everybody gets to go to heaven. And now the Vatican's all in a big tizzy because the Pope can't say that. but see what's happening. The kingdom of the Antichrist world religion is coming. And hell is being taken away. The narrow-minded Jesus is the only way to be saved is being brushed off to the side. And everybody gets to come in if you have a resume of doing relatively good works. That's what's happening to the country. And see, if you believe that, this is meaningless. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and nobody comes to the Father except through me. So that's what we're saying. We're saying, God, I believe this. I know it to be true. And I am taking this because of that truth. That is now, I'm taking it into my life, and nobody can talk me out of it. The Antichrist can, this coming, we're not going to be here for that, but no person blogging on Facebook is going to change the fact that Jesus is the only way to be saved. The biblical Jesus. Amen. Father, we thank you for this food, Lord. You said that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And Lord, as we take this bread, we know it's symbolic, Lord, of realizing that we live by the Word of God, by you, Lord, and what you've declared to be what is required to enter into your kingdom, Lord, to be forgiven of sin. And we rejoice in that and thank you, God, for what you've done to save us. In Jesus' name, and let's take the bread together. As we study in our text today, without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. the precious blood of Jesus. Now, I know there's probably people here that have or have been doing years, might do it in the future. Make Christmas different than about Jesus coming, make Easter about something different than him raising from the grave. But don't you think we should change that? Don't you think that as we drink this with the words of the Word of God saying the precious blood of Jesus, that we were purchased with the precious blood of Jesus and given everlasting life as proven by the resurrection, we should make that paramount, and it should be Resurrection Sunday instead of Easter. It should be all about Jesus in the empty tomb rather than anything else if we want to not fall into the traps of this world that wants to belittle our Jesus. Amen? So, Father, we thank you for the type of that you started from the Garden of Eden all the way through your law that made it perfectly clear to us humans that without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins, so that we would know when your perfect sacrifice, Jesus, shed his blood on the cross as a spear pierced his heart and blood and water came out to somehow mysteriously provide the cleansing for all the sins of the world, Lord. And we just thank you that we know that you have promised as we come to you that you're going to appropriate that forgiveness to our souls, Lord, because you promised to forgive those who all come to you humbly. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's take the cup. God is so good. And so let's stand and worship God in this closing worship song.
Majesty.
He is risen.
He is risen.
Amen. Remember, rejoice in that till he comes to take you home. God bless you. Keep you in his care till we can fellowship again. God bless you.